It's interesting that this morning, in the way that things have worked out, we'll be speaking about speaking from the greatest revival recorded in the Bible, and the revival in Hezekiah's day. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 1, I'm reading from the New International Version. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. Turn over to chapter 30, verse 1. Hezekiah sent word to all Israel and Judah, also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. And if you'd turn further in verse 15 of this chapter, they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the temple of the Lord, and so on. And verse 21, the Israelites who were present in Jerusalem celebrated the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days with great rejoicing, while the priests and Levites sang to the Lord every day, accompanied by the Lord's instruments of praise. Verse 23, the whole assembly then agreed to celebrate the festival 7 more days. So for another 7 days, they celebrated joyfully. Then right over at the end of our section in chapter 31, verse 20, this is what Hezekiah did throughout Judah, doing what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And everything that he undertook in the service of God's temple and in obedience to the law and the commands, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we pray this morning that you would continue to speak to our hearts. We thank you that you have spoken to many during the great Stand Up for Jesus time in Washington, and we just pray that you would continue to speak to our hearts, each and every one of us this morning, and we do pray indeed that you would give us personal renewal, personal revival, and we pray that this might be a corporate thing within our local churches throughout the land. We pray, Father, that Jesus Christ our Lord might be upheld and uplifted in a new way in these closing days of your grace. So we ask this in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. A number of years ago, Elsie and I were visiting up in the Boston area, and I said, well, I'd like to go to Newburyport. And she said, well, what do you want to go to Newburyport for? I said, well, Newburyport is where George Whitefield preached in the latter years of his life. George Whitefield was an English evangelist. He had to do with the Wesleys in England and part of that great work of God there, that great revival that swept through England. And then he came to this country. Matter of fact, he made 7 visits to the United States. And he was very much involved in what we now call the Great Awakening, probably the greatest revival that America has ever seen. And at the closing years of his life, he settled into Newburyport and preached there in a church in that city. So I wanted to see that church, to stand there in that church and just reminisce on what God had done in those days of the past. And so I went to the visitor center in Newburyport, and I said to the lady there, I said, I would wonder if you could tell me how to get to the church here in Newburyport where George Whitefield preached. Well, just looked at me for a moment and said, wow. She said, that's amazing. She said, I've been on this job for whatever it was, 10 years, something like that, and you are the first person who's ever asked me for directions to the church where George Whitefield preached. I couldn't believe it. To me, that's what puts Newburyport on the map, the place where George Whitefield spent his final years in great preaching of the Word of God. But revivals come and go, don't they? Sometimes they come and people don't even realize that they've come, but sometimes they are life-transforming experiences and sometimes history-transforming experiences. So we go back to the Old Testament times here now, and we see good King Hezekiah and the great revival that took place during his reign. First of all, we need to pick up a little bit about Hezekiah's roots. You'll remember from following through on these messages that we during the course of the messages, we had a message on Joash, You remember Joash was the boy king. You remember he was a little one that was hidden away in the temple as Athaliah, the queen mother, tried to exterminate all the royal seed. And Jehoiada and his wife preserved that little boy. And at 7 years of age, he began to reign over Judah. And there was a great time of revival during Joash's reign. The unfortunate thing about Joash, we noticed, Joash was not a good leader. He was a good follower. And so we noticed that as long as Jehoiada was living, he was the godly priest, as long as Jehoiada was living, Joash did very, very well and served God acceptably. But when Jehoiada died, then Joash followed the leadership of evil people, and he turned the nation back to idolatry. So it ended up as a sad story. Then we noticed, we didn't notice, but in the chapters that follow, we have Amaziah and we have Uzziah. Both of those individuals were men who started out well and ended up badly, which unfortunately is the story of many of these kings in the Old Testament. And it's a challenge to people like me and perhaps some of you. Maybe we start well, but do we continue well? And more importantly, do we finish well? How do we continue going on for God? And then Jotham is a king who reigned 16 years, chapter 27 here, and we only find good things said about him. So he was a good king and stayed on course for the Lord. That's certainly a good role model for us. Now Hezekiah's father, that's what we're interested in. Hezekiah's father was a man by the name of Ahaz. And Ahaz was the most wicked king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, it's rather easy to remember the two bad eggs in connection with Judah and Israel. In the northern kingdom, the bad king was Ahab. Ahab. He was a wicked king, the most wicked king that ever reigned on either the throne of Israel or Judah. And he was egged on and stirred up by an evil woman by the name of Jezebel, his wife. And those names have come down, especially the name Jezebel, down through history. So Ahab, that wicked king, egged on by this wicked woman, Jezebel, who was the daughter of one of the prominent idolatrous systems of that day, of the Baal system of worship. And so he was the most wicked king. And if you'll notice some things about him here in chapter 28, just look at chapter 28, if you will, in your Bibles. Ahaz, verse 2, he walked in the ways of the king of Israel. He also made cast idols for worshiping the Baals. So Baal worship had been introduced to the northern kingdom. Now he brings it into the southern kingdom of Judah. He burned sacrifices at the Baal of Ben-Hinnom. And notice, sacrificed his sons in the fire. Following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. He was a wicked, wicked king. He led the people into the worship of Baal and into the worship of Molech, the fire god, so that they sacrificed their own children to the idol gods. So he was a wicked king, and he was the father of Hezekiah. And so we say, wow, my goodness, how is it that such a good king by the name of Hezekiah, how did he come out of that mess, and how did he become a good king for the nation of Judah? Well, the answer, I think, is in verse 2 of chapter 29. Chapter 29, verse 2. Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done, and the last phrase of chapter of verse 1. I'm sorry, I didn't pick that up. Last phrase of verse 1. His mother's name was Abijah, or Abiah, the daughter of Zechariah. So his mother was Abijah, or Abiah, the daughter of Zechariah. And therein lies a great story. He had a very wicked father, but it appears that he had a very godly mother. So I want to encourage you who are mothers this morning, that you still are the most significant persons, I think, on the face of the earth. Because it is you who are involved in that initial nurturing of little ones. You are who are the ones who are providing care in those early years especially, which are the formative years. And although this man, Hezekiah, had a wicked father, the most wicked father you could imagine, he had a godly mother who nurtured him in the things of the Lord. Well, how do I know she was a godly woman? Well, it says she was the daughter of Zechariah. Who was this Zechariah? Well, there are three possibilities. We don't know the answer for sure. The first possibility is that she was the daughter of a man by the name of Zechariah that is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 8, who was a godly counselor to Isaiah, the great prophet of the Old Testament. So it is possible that she was the daughter of Zechariah, who is closely associated with Isaiah, the great prophet of the Old Testament. And as such, she, of course, would be in a great lineage and heritage in that regard. Secondly, she may have been the daughter of another man by the name of Zechariah, who was a godly counselor to Uzziah, one of the previous kings. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 5, it speaks of this man, Zechariah, who was a counselor to Uzziah. And when Uzziah was going well and doing well for God, it was through the influence of this man, Zechariah. Possibly Abijah was his daughter. We're not sure. A third possibility is that she was a daughter of Zechariah, who was the son of Jehoiada, who was the counselor to Joash. Now, probably in that case, it might have been granddaughter, but sometimes the Old Testament gives daughters and granddaughters interchangeably. We don't know. But she had a godly father, Zechariah. Three Zecharias during this point of time, all godly men, and she was the daughter of one of them, and as such, she was the mother of Hezekiah, and she was the one who greatly influenced this young boy growing up to be a man for God, even though his father was a most wicked man. So if you have an outline sheet, bad roots are overcome by the grace of God. Bad roots are overcome by the grace of God. No matter how much bad things there are in your life, in your heritage, in your circumstances, in your situation, God's grace is great. And thank God there are, since you are here this morning, some godly influences, some work of God in your life that is leading you to Himself. And God's grace is greater than all the bad things that have happened to you or will ever happen to you. God's grace superabounds where sin abounds. So thank God for that. You think of other people in the Bible. You think, for example, of Moses. How did Moses become a great man for God? Well, the answer is very clear in Exodus chapter 2. It is because he had a mother. Her name was Jochebed, and this mother was a courageous woman of faith. And even though the king said that all the male children, boys, should be thrown into the river and drowned, she, in her faith in God, preserved that little boy, put him in the little ark of bulrushes. You remember the story? It is a story of a godly mother who changed the world in her day because of her commitment to the Lord. You think, for example, of Hannah. In a day when the high priesthood in Israel was in shambles, Eli and his sons, and this woman Hannah pleaded to God that she might have a child. And she said, "Oh God, if you give me a boy, I'll give him back to you." And God gave her that boy, and she gave that boy back to God, and his name was Samuel, a man who changed history in his day. Mothers, I want to encourage you. You are very, very important in God's plan. And although all circumstances surrounding us may be difficult, with a godly mother, things can be different. As a matter of fact, we can be godly people changing situations in our family, in our town, as we will live for God. Our lives are significant. Our lives are important. Something beautiful, something good, all my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness of strife, but he's making something beautiful of my life. God's grace is greater than all the opposing forces that are against us. That's clear in the story of Hezekiah. So now, under the influence of his mother in those early days, he grows up, and notice in verse 3 of chapter 29, in the first month of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple. Why? This is tremendous. He opened the doors of the temple. Why, the doors of the temple should be opened all the time. The sacrifices of the Lord should be going on all the time. That's true. But they weren't. Why weren't they? Because of his wicked father, Ahaz. Notice in chapter 28 and in verse 23, Ahaz offered sacrifices to the gods of the Damascus who had defeated him, for he thought, since the gods of the kings of Aram have helped them, I will sacrifice to them so they will help me. But they were his downfall and the downfall of all Israel. Ahaz gathered together the furnishings from the temple of God and took them away. He shut the doors of the Lord's temple and set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem. In every town in Judah, he built high places to burn sacrifices to other gods and provoked the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. So Hezekiah's father had caused the true worship of God to cease in Judah. He had ripped off the temple of all the articles and the furniture of the temple that was of any worth and value and put them over to the worship of idol gods. He shut the doors to the temple. He stopped the sacrifices of the Lord in the temple. He just closed everything down. So when Hezekiah comes to the throne, the very first thing that he does is to open the temple doors. You are the temple of God. God has made you to live in you, to live with you. And the very first thing you need to do is to open the doors of the temple. You need to let God into your life. You need to welcome the God of this universe into your heart, into the sanctuary of your being. You need to welcome him as your Lord and Master and Savior and King. He's waiting to be welcomed into your life. Open the doors! Open the doors! The Bible almost ends with these words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into that one, and we will have fellowship together." My friend this morning, I don't know much about you, but God knows everything about you. And God knows that your life is only going to be a life that will be joyous and fulfilling for you and will be eternally blessed by God if you open the doors of your heart and of your life to the Lord. What hinders you from welcoming Jesus into your life? He's waiting this morning for you to open the door. Not only so did Hezekiah open the doors of the temple, but he went by about purifying the temple. Notice, if you will, in verse 5, he said to the Levites who were the temple worshippers, he said to them, "Listen to me, Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your fathers." Notice, "remove all defilement from the sanctuary." Our fathers were unfaithful. And they did evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and forsook him. They turned their faces away from the Lord's dwelling place and turned their backs on him. They shut the doors of the portico, put out the lamps that were supposed to be constantly burning. They did not burn incense or present any burnt offerings. Every morning and evening the burnt offerings were supposed to be offered. There was no recognition of God. There was no acknowledgement of God. They shut everything down. Now he says the doors are open, but the temple needs to be purified. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary. Notice verse 15. They assembled the brothers and consecrated themselves. They went in to purify the temple of the Lord as the king had ordered, following the word of the Lord. The priests went into the sanctuary of the Lord to purify it. They brought out of to the courtyard of the Lord's temple everything unclean that they found in the temple of the Lord. The Levites took it and carried it out to the Kidron Valley, and so on. Notice in verse 18, then they went into King Hezekiah and reported, "We have purified the entire temple of the Lord." So we not only need to open the doors of the temple, we not only need to invite the Lord in, but he is the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy God. He wants to clean up our lives. He wants to make them beautiful. He wants us to put aside and to put away everything that defiles and is unclean in our hearts and in our lives. Sometimes it's a resentful spirit. Sometimes it's a vengeful spirit. Sometimes it's an unforgiving spirit. Sometimes it's a bitter spirit. Sometimes it's a harsh spirit. Sometimes it's a greedy spirit. Sometimes it's a lustful spirit. God wants to clean up our lives as He comes in. Friends, this morning, what are the things that you need to get out of your temple? What are the things that are defiling your life? What are the things that are not consistent with the character of God? What are those things that are displeasing to the Lord? What are those thoughts that you have, those attitudes that you have, those action patterns, that lifestyle that you're living in? What is it that you need to get out of the temple? God has come in, and He wants to make your life beautiful and Christ-like and godly. And this is a continuous process. This is necessary to revival, that we get rid of those things that are displeasing to the Lord. Day by day, in an ongoing way, I need to take spiritual inventory, and I need to keep myself pure and holy for God who lives within us. We're learning a lot about that today, aren't we? We learn about nuclear pollution and how to get rid of the nuclear waste. We're learning what will happen if we don't do that. Sometimes the beaches on our seashore here are closed in the summer because the water is polluted and we can't swim on the beaches, the beautiful beaches of this section of the country. Sometimes we read about beef that is not pure, that has been contaminated way back in the packing houses or somewhere along the line, and it's not pure and cannot be eaten. Here in the town of Groton, when I was a little boy, there used to be two fountains that you could go and get water from in order to drink pure and wonderful spring water. You can't do that anymore. There used to be a spring over near where I live in the near center Groton, where up till about 10 years ago, you could go and get water that you might drink pure spring water. Can't do that anymore. Things get defiled. Things need to be purified. Things get dirty and unclean. And that's the way it is in our lives, subconsciously perhaps. We begin to assimilate the ways and the patterns and the thought attitudes of the world in which we live. And in a little while, our lives become dirty and unclean in the sight of the Lord. The temple needs to be open to the Lord. The temple needs to be purified. And that's what we need to do in an ongoing way in order that we might be renewed and revived in the Lord Himself. So after that, the purifying of the temple, they began to reestablish temple worship. Notice that in chapter 29 and verse 20. After they had opened the doors of the temple, after they had purified the temple, then they began reestablishing temple worship. And temple worship, that is the worship of the Lord from our hearts, our inmost beings, should be the central focus and facet and driving force of our lives. The greatest thing for you and I you and me to be involved in is the worship of the living God. And so here now, the worship of God as prescribed in those days was reinstituted. Notice verse 20. Early the next morning, King Hezekiah gathered the city officials together and went up to the temple of the Lord. They brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 male lambs, 7 male goats as a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. So here was something that was done on behalf of the whole nation. It was the offering of a sin offering. Now, in the Old Testament, there are different kinds of offerings. Sin offerings have to do with our sin, has to do with reconciliation, has to do with redemption, has to do with atonement, has to do with coming to be united to God through the value of the death of Jesus Christ. So the sin offerings of the Old Testament look forward to the cross of Jesus, where He died for our sins. The Bible says Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And so the sin offering reminds us that Jesus took our place and paid our price. I wonder if you have come into an appreciation of the sin offering, the fact that Jesus took your place there upon the cross. And then there were the burnt offerings. You notice in verse 27, the second order of offerings, Hezekiah gave the order to sacrifice the burnt offering on the altar. The burnt offering. Now, the sin offering had to do with my problem. The sin offering focused on me and the fact that I'm a sinner. But the sacrifice of the lamb or the bullock or whatever it was would cover over my sins in that day. In this day in which we live, I acknowledge that I am a sinner, but by faith, thank God, I see that Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for me. He took my sins. He bore my sins, as Peter says in his letter, in his own body on the tree. And I embrace Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I'm set free. The burnt offering doesn't focus so much on the sinner and his need for cleansing through the sacrifice. It focuses more on the perfections of the sacrifice. The burnt offerings are called, sometimes in the Old Testament, sweet, Old English, sweet savor offerings. That simply means perfume offerings. They smelled good to God. They smelled good to God. And so it speaks of the value and perfection of Jesus, the one who died upon the cross. It has to do not just with salvation, it has to do more with praise and acknowledgement of the beauty and wonder of my Savior. It focuses more upon Him in the burnt offering. So notice as soon as they start offering the burnt offering, notice what happens. Verse 27, as soon as they were offering the burnt offering, the singing to the Lord began also, accompanied by trumpets and the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly bowed in worship while the singers sang and the trumpeters played. All this continued until the sacrifice of the burnt offering was completed. Why do we have evangelistic services? Why do we have a Billy Graham, a great, great gift from God to the church worldwide, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? In order that sinners will be saved. Why do we have a communion service like we have this evening? In order that Jesus Christ might be praised and worshiped and honored. That's the difference. Here we are speaking God's word to men. In the worship service, we are bringing our praise and worship to the Lord. Then the singing began. Then the celebrating began. Then the stops were unloosed and everybody was saying, praise God, from whom all blessings flow and glory and honor is given to the Lord Himself. He is so great. It's wonderful to know that you're saved. It's wonderful to appreciate the Savior. When is the last time, just in your own personal devotions, instead of saying, Lord, I mean, you know, the money's getting kind of tight right now. Lord, can you help us to, you know, make it through this tough time financially? That's good. That's okay. No problem, right? Or, you know, I've got these aches and pains here, and I wonder, you know, what's going on here. Lord, you know, help me to understand what's going on with my body, and I just pray that I won't have anything seriously wrong here. And so that's fine. That's good. No problem. But when's the last time in your devotional time you just said, Lord, You're so great. You're so wonderful. I just love You and praise You and adore You. Thank You for loving me. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for ever being so patient with me. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for transforming me. Thank You, Lord, for what You're still going to do to make me like Yourself. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, thank You, thank You. So the burnt offerings begin. The sin offerings. Thank You, Lord, for saving my soul. But the burnt offering. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds to a believer's ear. In other words, just the joy of the Lord Himself. The third thing then that happened here, you find it in verse 31. Then Hezekiah said, You have now dedicated yourselves to the Lord. Come and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the temple of the Lord. So the assembly brought sacrifices and burnt and thank offerings. And all whose hearts were willing brought burnt offerings. What's the big difference here? The big difference here is that in the sin offering and in the burnt offering, something was done on the behalf of the entire nation. The spiritual leaders were offering sacrifices on behalf of the entire nation. The sin offering, the burnt offering. What's happening here is that individuals are encouraged to come voluntarily, willingly, individually to the Lord to bring their own thank offering, to bring their own appreciation of what God meant to them. So notice it says there in the end of verse 31, They brought sacrifice and thank offerings. All whose hearts were willing brought burnt offerings. Now in verse 35, they're spoken of as fellowship offerings and drink offerings. Sometimes in the Bible they're called peace offerings. It has to do then with individual response. So it reminds us again that we corporately gather together like this morning. But God is also looking for us as individuals to come just to appreciate Him and to bring our praise and worship to Him. So renewal, if you have your outline sheet, begins at the temple of my heart. Renewal begins at the temple with the outward appearance of the individual. Sometimes we say, well, he's just putting it on. Well, Christianity isn't putting it on. Christianity is living it out. Christianity begins at the temple of my heart. So deep down underneath all that you and I see of one another, there needs to be the heart that is right with God. A heart that is open to Him. A heart that is purified from the things that contaminate. And a heart that is filled with praise and worship and thanksgiving. Finally, we notice the revival comes in full force here in chapter 30. And it begins, starts as you have verse 15. Verse 30, verse 1. We have the invitation of Hezekiah to all Israel and Judah. And he wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, what's wonderful about this is that when revival comes, and that was a big thing that was declared at Promise Keepers Stand in the Gap in Washington yesterday. When revival comes, walls between people break down. Okay? Are there any walls between you and anyone else? How do you check that out, Mr. Ward? Well, the way you check that out is there anybody that you try to avoid meeting, talking to? Is there anyone that you wish, you know, you didn't have to interact with them in any way? Okay, if that's so, there's a wall between you and that person. And those walls need to be broken down. Sometimes the walls are because we've hurt one another in one way or another. Sometimes they're racial walls. Sometimes they're economic walls. Sometimes they're sexist walls, etc., etc. All different kinds of walls that Satan puts up between us and tries to divide us from one another. God tries to bring us together. Great thing about this is Hezekiah sent out all over what used to be a united kingdom. It hadn't been united for years. Matter of fact, in some of these years, they've been fighting against one another. Israel to the north, Judah to the south. But now he says, this is a time for all of those who would acknowledge the Lord, not just us, so we're better than they are, so to speak. No, he sends out invitations to everyone in every one of those tribes. The response, as you will read it yourself, is that in many cases they ridiculed and they scorned and they rejected. But on the other hand, in some cases, they responded and they came to Jerusalem to observe this Passover. Now, what was the Passover? Well, the Passover was a remembrance of the fact that God had delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt where they had been slaves. Remember on the last night, as he was delivering them, God said that the firstborn son in every family would be destroyed by the destroying angel. But they took a lamb and shed the lamb's blood and put the blood over the door and on the sides of the door. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It doesn't mean he'll skip over you. It means he himself will hover over you. He himself will protect you. He will protect you, preserve you, save you, deliver you from the destroying angel. And so that night the children of Israel did as God said. The Hebrew children were saved by the blood of the little Passover lamb. And the New Testament tells us Christ, our Passover, is slain for us. So in the Old Testament, that Passover was a remembrance of God's deliverance of the children of Israel. And every year, as it came to the first month of that year, and the whole calendar revolved around the Passover, that was the beginning. So every year then, they were to observe the Passover. What had happened over these many years? The Passover was not being observed. They were not grateful to God. They had forgotten, they had neglected to bring their thanks to God for what God had done for them in saving them from slavery in Egypt. So now Hezekiah sends out this letter. Come to this Passover, the first Passover that would be held in many, many years. Come to Jerusalem. And so in verse 15 now then, in verse 13 of chapter 30, said a very large crowd assembled in Jerusalem. At verse 14, they removed the altars in Jerusalem and cleared away the incense altars and threw them into the Kidron Valley. Anything that was still remained in and around Jerusalem, the capital city where the temple was, where the Passover must be observed, anything that was still inconsistent with the Lord's worship would be taken away and destroyed. Then in verse 15, they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. Other interesting things here. The Passover was supposed to be observed on the 14th day of the first month. But they hadn't been able to get things ready fast enough. The problem was so great with the doors of the temple being shut, being desecrated. And it took a while. They weren't ready to do it at the right day. Also, another thing was that the priests and Levites, many of them were not consecrated. That is, they were not ceremonially in a condition to be able to function as a priest and Levites. And another problem was that some of the people had not made the proper personal preparation. There were a lot of things that weren't in place. But, nonetheless, verse 18, although most of the many people who came from Ephraim, especially Manasseh, and Issachar, Zebulun, four of the tribe areas of the northern kingdom, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone who sets his heart on seeking God, the Lord, the God of his father, even if he is not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary. Sometimes the rules of the sanctuary get kind of heavy and kind of tough, okay? Sometimes the rules and regulations that we make up for ourselves get kind of difficult. The rules that I make up for myself. The rules we make up for one another. The important thing is the condition of the heart. Got it? The condition of the heart. So a lady came to the church one time, maybe 20, 25 years ago. She says, is it all right to wear pants, for ladies to wear pants and come into the service here? I said, oh, sure, it's okay. I said, as a matter of fact, you can come in a barrel if you want to. It's okay by me. See, okay, the rules and the regulations are not important. It is a condition of the heart. And their hearts were right. Their hearts were right. They had come from great distance, at great difficulty, and perhaps at great expense, because they wanted to do what God wanted them to do. So don't get hung up on the rules and regulations. Just make sure your heart is inflamed with a love for God. So they kept this great Passover. They sacrificed the Passover to the Lord. And what was the response? Notice what the response was. First of all, it says in verse 21, the middle of that verse, there was great rejoicing, while the Levites and priests sang to the Lord every day, accompanied by the Lord's instruments of praise. Hezekiah spoke encouragingly. Notice verse 23. The whole assembly agreed to extend the festival, and they celebrated it joyfully. Notice verse 25. The assembly of Judah rejoiced. And notice verse 26. There was great joy in Jerusalem. Notice the end of verse 26. There, since the days of the king of David of Israel, there had not been anything like this in Jerusalem. The priests and Levites stood to bless the people, and God heard them, for their prayer reached unto heaven, his holy dwelling place. Do you want to be joyous? Do you want to have life have meaning to you? Do you want to have fulfillment? Do you realize that people in the world are madly, frantically trying to find peace and joy and love and hope? Do you desire those things? I tell you, my friend, they are found in Jesus Christ. As they began the Passover season, the sacrifice and remembrance of God's deliverance of them and saving them from being slaves. They were filled with joy. Filled with joy. As anything that should characterize a child of God, it should be a joyous, praiseful spirit. I don't know if you've noticed, but we're living in a world that's filled with complaint, criticism, negativism, backbiting. Believer and people of God, as their hearts are focused on the Lord and what He has done for us, should be the most joyous, effervescently happy people in all the world. So, they were a joyful people. They had a changed lifestyle. Notice in chapter 30 and verse 21, it says the Israelites who were present in Jerusalem celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. What does that have to do with it? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover began the week. Then it was followed by a week of unleavened bread. They weren't supposed to have leaven in their houses, in their homes. And that was a time in which they were to indicate a lifestyle which was committed to the Lord. They were not to be occupied with a self-indulgent lifestyle, but a lifestyle that would be pleasing to the Lord. The New Testament tells us that we are to observe our Passover, that is, that Christ died for us. We are to do that with a life which is a holy life. See? So, knowing the Lord leads to holiness, leads to sanctification, leads to a life that is pleasing to the Lord. So they now then had a changed lifestyle. Instead of being self-indulgent, it was focused on the Lord and living their lives pleasing to Him. Notice verse 23. The whole assembly agreed to celebrate the festival 7 more days. So another 7 days they celebrated joyfully. So the ongoing pattern there for them was, we now want to live for God. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. Now we want to live in a way that's pleasing unto you. All right? So they had a changed lifestyle. Notice also in chapter 31, verse 2, as these people came back from Washington, when these people came back from Jerusalem, they went to all the towns of Judah, like Groton, Stonington, Norwich, East Lyme, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles, which were immoral, idolatrous idols, destroyed the high places and the altars throughout Judah and throughout Benjamin and throughout Ephraim and throughout Manasseh. After they destroyed all of them, the Israelites returned to their own towns, their own property. I like that. It wasn't just something, it wasn't just an event, it wasn't just something that happened at one point in time. When they went back where they came from, they went back as different men and as different women. They went back as people to put aside those things, to be involved in trying to make their community, to make their home, to make their lifestyle something that would be honoring and pleasing to the Lord. The whole last chapter 31 has to do with honoring the Lord. And as we are revived and renewed, we certainly will be honoring the Lord in our lives. Notice in this section, it says in verse 5 of chapter 31, as soon as the order went out, then the Israelites generously gave the first fruits of their grain. And if you'll notice also, it indicates that they, in verse 6, it says the men of Judah and Israel who lived in the towns of Judah also brought a tithe and so on. So in this section, you'll notice the emphasis on the first fruits and the tithe. What was going on was that Hezekiah was now saying, look, you've been neglecting the support of the Lord's work, the temple and the priests and the Levites who worked there. In other words, their celebration was going to become very, very practical. And when our religion hits our pocketbook, then we know that there's some reality to it. I say that unabashedly, unashamedly. If your Christianity is not causing you to be a good steward for Jesus Christ, you need to get back to the basics, all right? They honored the Lord with the first fruits. That means the first of everything that came to them was given to God. The first of our income, the first of our talents, the first of our energies, the first of our intellectual capacities, the first of everything that we are and have goes to Him. So the acknowledgments, honoring the Lord. Secondly, the tithe. The tithe was a tenth. It was laid upon the Israelites in the Old Testament. New Testament is not laid upon us. I'll talk about that in a minute. A tenth was a tenth of their income. What was the purpose of the tenth? Well, it was to provide for the Levites and the priests, but the real meaning behind it was that they were acknowledging the fact that they were under the leadership and authority of the one to whom they gave the tithe. The idea of the tithe is an acknowledgement of the leadership or kingship of the one to whom we are giving the tithe. The tithe, then, is an acknowledgement of the fact that we are God's children, we are belong to Him, and we are honoring Him with the natural facilities, the natural resources of our lives. Now then, in the New Testament, it tells us that we should set aside of our income and that we should give to the Lord proportionately as He has honored us, as He has supplied us with material needs. Now, the way that Elsie and I figured that out as we started out, just to give an example, was that we should decide what portion, what percentage of our income we were going to give to the Lord first of all. And then we decided that giving proportionately meant that we're not going to still give the same percentage 20, 30, 40, it's been over 50 years later, if the Lord increased our income. But as God would increase our income, listen carefully, we would increase the percentage of that which we would give to the Lord. That's what we thought. Take it or leave it. That's what we thought it meant in the Bible. It says we're to give proportionally. In other words, not just 10% of 20,000 or 10% of 30,000 or 10% of 40,000, but maybe 10% of 20,000, 12% of 30,000, 14% of 40,000, 16%. You got the idea? I don't care how you work it out, but think about it. Revival affects the way we steward our lives. Is what we are and have belong to us and we can do with it what we want? If we are truly renewed and revived, everything that we are and have belongs to Him and we are to use it to His glory. We need to honor Him in a practical way. I leave it to you how that works out in your life. What a wonderful day it was for Israel as God did that mighty work in that day. The bottom line, if you got an outline, revival brings us back to the basics. Revival brings us back to the basics. In this quiet moment, perhaps some of us need to say, "Oh God, I'm opening the temple of my life to you this morning. I'm opening the doors. Lord, come in. Lord, come in." Perhaps others are saying, "Lord, you've spoken to my heart this morning. Help me through this week to take an inventory that I can purify the temple of my heart." Perhaps some of us are saying, "Lord, I haven't been honoring you. I need to honor you in the practical aspects of my life." Some of us may be saying, "Lord, I've been a grumpy, critical, complaining, backbiting person. I need to have your joy, the joy of the Lord. Give me a fresh glimpse of Calvary according to our need. Let us talk to God." Heavenly Father, indeed, revive us again. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.